more folk helping out, and it's a good thing because there's more and more kids. I got a bit nervous as the communion was taking place there because we were down to the last glass. I hope everybody got. I hope no one stayed back for fear of not getting. So we gotta get some more glasses. Right, we're in Titus chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. Making slow progress, but it's good to dig down into God's word and bring out the truth that's there. Titus says this, or Paul writing to Titus says this, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it." So as you know, we've been looking through Titus for the DNA of a godly community. We've been looking at the qualities that Titus says a leader, an elder, should have. And Peter tells us that an elder is to be an example to the whole church. So these are actually qualities really that we must all be aspiring to live by. And we with the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we're able to reflect the character of Jesus as we seek to dig into these things. And today we're going to look at a trait that's defined by what we shouldn't be. And then we're going to look at what we should be. And we're going to just look at that one word. In the ESV it says, "Do not be arrogant." And arrogance is an interesting word. It's a trait that we want to have eradicated from ourselves and eradicated from our community. I looked for the definition up, and it's unpleasantly proud and behaving as if you are more important than or know more than other people. And all of us have experienced this when in its full-blown form. And someone mentioned to me this morning, they didn't know the topic that I was going to be talking about, but they brought up arrogance, and they said it's the only disease that makes everyone sick except for the person who has it. And arrogance really is the thing that damages community. It breaks relationship, and we want to purge ourselves of any vestige of it. But we're going to look, the other translations translate this as, and if you look into the Greek, as pushy or presumptuous. Presumptuous, I also had to look the definition up. And it means failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. A person who is presumptuous shows little respect for others by doing things that they have no right to do. Or it's overstepping the bounds as of priority or courtesy, or taking liberties. And then another word that it's translated as is self-willed. But if we want to dig into the etymology of this word, it's really interesting to look at the Greek meaning of the word. And the Greek meaning is authedes. And that comes from the word auto, which means self, and hedone, which is a pleasure. You know the word hedonism. It's just to be obsessed by pleasure. And so self-pleasure, pleasing the self, is the essence of arrogance. It's the root of arrogance that grows into full-blown arrogance, or ultimately into even narcissism, which is a complete character flaw. So probably the best way to sum this term up that we want to avoid is that of being self-willed or self-pleasing. And it's beautiful to think about the free will gift that God has given us. God has given us the freedom to choose. It's what makes the world such a beautiful place. It's what makes individual people act differently to others. That gives all the color and the culture and the creativity in the world is because God says, be free to choose. The gift of freedom of choice is also what makes love meaningful. We're able to choose that we choose to love. It's what makes worship meaningful. That we're not just automatons that do as God says, like a robot, because we're programmed to, but we worship Him. We choose to worship Him. It's what makes it all meaningful. But the trouble is when that will gets hijacked by the selfish human nature. And that's what we're talking about here with this orthedes, with the self-pleasing. It takes away the purpose of our will, which is to be directed towards God. And that self-centeredness that comes and takes over. Romans 16 verse 18 says this, "For such persons do not serve the Lord our Christ, but their own appetites." And when the will is used for self-pleasing, it stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. Because there's a clash of two kingdoms. In the kingdom of God, God takes number one place, and he's first on the throne. When we put self on the throne, it clashes with the divine order of God's kingdom. Augustine said this, "The essence of sin is disordered loves." So when our loves are disordered, that's when we start sinning. And if you think about it, obviously, the top of the order, the top of the priorities must be God. And God's will and God's pleasure, that should be our primary goal. But if we put our will for anything else above God, then it brings disorder into our lives. And that's what sin is. And it brings all kinds of disorder and bad fruit into our lives. It messes up our souls and it sabotages who we're meant to be in Christ. And it sabotages community because self has taken a place that God should be in. I used to drive the bus when I was in our youth group when I was at varsity. We had this 22-seater bus, and so I drove the kids' church to camps, and I also drove the elderly that we had going on. And the one time I was taking some elderly on a picnic or something, and when they were getting back in the bus, I heard these old people, and they were fighting over, "You took my seat, and this is my seat." And I went, "Oh my Lord. They sound just like the kids." And it was like a sobering thing. And I said, "Lord, please, when I get old, by the time I'm old, please change me. I don't want to have slicks." And found that there's been absolutely no change from the kids' church bus to the elderly bus. Would you deal with my orthedes? I didn't know that word then, but would you remove that? Before that was a wake-up call, and it's a wake-up call to all of us. Lord, please, we want to grow up before we grow old. We want to grow into the nature of Christ before we grow old. And how do we deal with this sabotaging character trait? Because all of us, if we're honest, we might not be full-blown narcissists. We might not be terribly arrogant, but all of us know whether those little places of self-pleasing, self-will that come in the way of God, and we want to eradicate it, that sabotaging trait from our lives and from our community. So how do we do that? You know the answer. The kids' church, all kids in kids' church know the answer. It's Jesus, and we want to bring ourselves to the person of Jesus. We want to bring our character to the imprint of Jesus, to the blueprint of Jesus, to the mold of Jesus, and soften our hearts so we can be squeezed into his beautiful image without losing our own independence and individuality. And what we're going to do is look at Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1 says this, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." And Paul was dealing with quite a difficult situation. He was battling a church that was in sin and resisting him, and he was coming in his apostolic authority. But this is the thing he chooses to appeal to, and he says, "Guys, if there's one thing that I want to stand on, if there's one thing I want to hold up and highlight as I'm dealing with these difficult issues, I appeal to you, not out of my powerful apostolic authority, but I appeal to you, out of the gentleness and the meekness of Jesus." And that's that beautiful trait. And if we're going to look at that, at the meekness of Jesus as an incredible antidote to the arrogance of self-will and self-pleasing. The word meekness there in the Greek is praos, and it means variously meek, humble, gentle. But it's very interesting. If you look at the Vine's Dictionary of Bible Words, it's got quite a broad, just taking all the uses of it in Scripture and sort of putting it into a definition. It says this: it is the grace of soul exercised chiefly towards God, that temper or attitude of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with humility. A meek heart submits to God, does not fight against His dealing, and does not contend with Him. So do you see that position of surrender to the will of the Father? And then it goes on to say, it is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is that evenness of spirit that is neither over-elated nor cast down, because it is not occupied with self at all. And doesn't that sound like such a beautiful state to be in? A place of incredible peace and equilibrium, where we're not put out by the hard times, where we're not proud when things go well, because we're just not focused on self at all. We surrendered to the superior will of the Father, and living in that place of weakness. The Greek word praos was used in secular Greek literature for an animal that is fully trained. So it's not necessarily weak. It might be a powerful stallion or a hugely strong bull, but it's brought under the control of its master. So as someone was saying, it's not weakness. Someone in the prayer meeting was praying this morning. Meekness is not weakness, but it's incredible power, but brought under the hand and the control of God. Someone who is meek is someone who has been mastered by God and fully under His control. Where our will, that free will, that beautiful gift that we've been given, we surrender it to the superior will of the Father. This beautiful trait was so wonderfully epitomized by Jesus. And we're going to look in Matthew 21, verse 2-5. Excuse me, I've just got a bit of a scratchy throat. Thank you guys, for whoever put that water up today. Matthew 21, verse 2 says this: go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, so to the daughter of Zion, behold, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, the beast of a donkey. And this passage is so beautiful. It's an incredible prophecy that Zechariah made hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. But it speaks of meekness in so many layers. And firstly, it says, behold your king. And I love that. Just, it turns every eye on Jesus. Zion, behold your king. Look at the king. Look what the king is like. Look what Jesus is like. And when we become what we behold, and this is a message in itself, that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we keep ourselves attentive to what the Bible tells us about Him, attentive to experiencing Him in our daily relationship, and we behold the king in His beauty. We behold the king humble. And we see what He's like, so we can become like Him. And here we see that Jesus is humble, riding on a donkey in meekness. And what's amazing is that in this very act, Jesus is ascending to Jerusalem, where He's going to face the most incredible challenge of His life. The humiliation and the death that He's going to face on the cross, and the separation from His friends, and even the separation from His Father, as the Father must look away as He takes the sin of the world upon Himself. And He knows the price He's got to pay to fulfill the will of God. But He knows what the pleasure of the Father is. And here He is riding in meekness to fulfill the purpose of God, not resisting the will of the Father, despite the price that he's going to have to pay, and he's meekly and lowly. He's submitted himself to the Father. Complete submission to God. I heard something out in a sermon that I was listening to. I've never heard it before. Submission. We've looked at the Greek word for that, and we won't go into that today. But I love that, because even in the English, submission is we put on. Sub means underneath, and mission is what we do with our life, our agenda. We put our mission under the mission of God. When we submit it, we say, I put my agenda aside, Lord, and I submit it. I put it under your mission. I want your mission to become my mission. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And the amazing thing is, even the props in this story, even the extras are declaring a message of meekness. Because firstly, the foal, you think about that foal. Jesus said, go and take the donkey and the foal and untie them. And if someone says, what are you doing? That's my donkey. Say, the master has need of them. And they'll let you untie them and bring them for the use of my mission. And that's a beautiful picture. What in our lives is tied up that Jesus is saying the master has need of it? What about the agendas of our life, the focus and the priorities of our life that Jesus says they're tied up? But I want them for my mission. Can you submit to my mission? Will you untie them? Will you untie yourself for whatever purpose I have for your life? And then the other thing that is amazing, this foal, if we look at Luke 19:30, it says, saying, go into the village in front of you where you're entering. You'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. The colt that Jesus rode had never been ridden before. It was not broken in. And yet, as almost a sign of this animal creation submitting to the incredible meekness of the Son of God, this foal lets Jesus ride him in complete meekness. He's subdued under the authority and the meekness of Jesus. And it's almost like this miracle is happening. But all of these things, even the props, are talking about life surrendered, a life untied for the will and the mission of God. And there we see Jesus at the center. Behold your King. Zion, look at your King. Look at his meekness. And look at the pleasure it's bringing to the Father. And look at what it's going to achieve. The salvation of the whole world. Behold your King. Let's behold our King. And say, Jesus, as we behold you, we want to become like you. Just going back to our passage, there's one last thing I want to highlight there. It says, it talks about it at the end, the foal, the beast of a beast of burden. And I like Greek wordplay. The word there is, hupo, it's hupo, it comes from hupo, which means under, and zygos, which means a yoke. So it means an animal that is under the yoke. Again, just that picture of submission to the will of another. And an animal that's in a yoke is going, I'm going to carry part of the load. I'm going to do part of the mission. And I'm going to give up my freedom to wander where I will around the paddock. And I'm going to be pointed in a direction of the master to do his will and to do his work. And we don't want to be like stiff-necked people who God cannot control. We want to be meek and subject to the will and the purpose and the pleasure of the Father under his yoke. And we haven't even got time to go into Jesus saying, take my yoke. Learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly. Put my yoke on you. It's going to be work, but it won't be burdensome. It's not tyranny. It's the love of the Father. This was Jesus' MO, and he mentioned it often. We're just going to look at it quickly. John 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He will not, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What a thing to be able to say. Jesus said, I always do what brings my beautiful God pleasure, what brings his loving heart pleasure. And in John 6, verse 38, says this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. The message says, not for my own agenda, but for the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and be raised up on that last day. What a beautiful attitude. What a profound motivation that Jesus had. The pleasure of the Father. And here he says the will of the Father. And he says the will of the Father is that no one who believes in the Son shall be lost for eternity. The will of the Father is that anyone who believes in the Son and what he's going to do on the cross will be saved. The will of the Father is for men and women to be saved. But Jesus knew the only way for the will of the Father to be fulfilled was at absolute cost to self, to his self. And he knew he had to lay down his self, pay that ultimate price so the will of the Father could be fulfilled. But in meekness, he goes step by step towards the cross. And we see here one of the most profound prayers that we've been allowed, that scripture lets us be the fly on the wall, that lets us into one of the most profound moments of prayer in all of human history, possibly the most, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14 verse 33, it says, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour should pass from him. But he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours, but what you will. And this is Jesus' meekness coming to an incredible climax. It's like the ultimate test of his meekness and submission to the Father. He's overwhelmed by the revelation, the realization of what he's about to face, this brutal execution for the sake of the Father, for the sake of a lost humanity. And he clearly understands the physical and spiritual and emotional pain he's about to face. And he cries out to his Father. He's here in the garden exercising his free will. And Jesus, as a human, could have gone, even as a human, not even as the Son of God, as a human, he could have said, Father, no. This price is too great for me. And you can see his will. He does not want to go through this agony. And he says, Father, I know what this hour means. I know what this cup means. And I don't want to go through it. But what's the most amazing in the moment of that agony, how does he start praying? He says, Abba, Father. He says, Papa, God, Dad. I know you're big enough. I know you're strong enough to save me from this hour. I know I only have to say, I can't do it, and you'll come and you'll rescue me. I know you're able, and I know you love me. And what's so beautiful is in this deep pit of despair and agony that Jesus is facing, he plunges himself into the heart of his Father. He plunges himself, he reminds himself of the relationship that he has with a loving God. And he reminds himself that he can trust that Father. And he says, Papa, please God, can you take this from me? He honors God, he magnifies God. And then he says, but thy will be done. Not my will, thy will be done. And he takes that cup, and you know, that cup, what did that cup represent? That cup was the cup of God's judgment. That cup was full of all the vile, toxic consequence of man's sin. There was one person who would never have to drink of that cup. The full consequences of all our vile sin. And Jesus said, I don't want to drink this terrible thing. But if I don't drink of it, everybody else will have to drink of it. If I don't drink of it, no one will be able to come around my table and drink of the cup of blessing and forgiveness and health and eternal life. If I don't drink of it, mankind is lost and the mission has failed. So he says, Father, Dad, please, you can spare me from this. I believe you can, but not my will. Thy will be done. Father, I'll drink of this cup. So that Bruce doesn't have to drink of it, and Robbie doesn't have to drink of it, and Bev doesn't have to drink of it. But they can drink of my cup of blessings. This is the gospel, guys. This is the old story. But we've got to behold our King. It's good to visit it again and again, and look at his heart, and look at his attitude, and look at his focus on the mission to save the world, and bring our mission, and submit it under his mission. Because that's the privilege that he's called us to. And that's the reason why we're here on the earth. And the beautiful thing is Jesus taught us to pray just like that. If you look at his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you look at Matthew 7, and it says, I'm jumping a scripture where Jesus said, you know that if you ask for something good, your good Father, your heavenly Father will give it to you. He knew the love of the Father. But if you look at Matthew 6, verse 9, he says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see the exact same happen? Abba, Father. When we start to pray, we plunge ourselves into that relationship that he's a good, good Father. And we are loved by him. That we can absolutely trust his character and his complete commitment to our well-being. And we say, hallowed be your name, God. We recognize that you are wiser than us. We recognize that you know a much better plan and a path for us. We worship you. We want your name to be hallowed in our lives and hallowed in the world around us. And so, Father, we pray, not our will be done. We pray, Lord, let your will be done in our hearts, in our community, and in the world around us. It puts a wonderful reality onto the Lord's Prayer. When we think about Jesus praying exactly the same way in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can depend on his deep love and entrust ourselves to his will, even when it costs us, even when it's painful, even when it means going to mean rejection and opposition and persecution and perhaps even martyrdom. But we know that the Father, the Papa, our Heavenly Father, has got the mission that he has for us is the most blessed thing that we can walk in. The most blessed thing we can walk in. And look at Matthew chapter 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here again, the word is praos. And there's such blessings here. The blessedness of the state where we completely trust the will and the wisdom of the Father. And we don't resist him. What a blessed place of peace and security that is. A.W. Tozer, you know I like this quote, I've used it before. The reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little progress, forward progress, is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. They are still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. And while we're doing that, we're still wrestling. We're still troubled. We're not at peace, but when we come in meekness before Abba Father, we live in a place of incredible peace. And then it says, we will inherit the earth. Everything, the will of the Father, the purpose of the Father, the mission of the Father is ultimately for us to have an incredible inheritance. And that's what God has for us. And the lyrics that are either like, enough that God, my Father knows, nothing this faith shall dim. He leaves the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And when we are under the mission of the Father, we can be guaranteed of unbelievable inheritance. I like the story of a little fella. He's playing with his truck, and his truck got broken, and he's inconsolable because his truck got broken. But the story goes that he had just become the sole heir of a rich uncle who had died and left him billions. But he was too small to understand that he actually had the resources to buy a dozen real trucks. And yet he's devastated because his toy truck is broken. And that's such a poignant picture for us in this life. If we think about the thing that's really upsetting us, a temporary thing in this world, a thing or a situation, and we don't realize the inheritance that's waiting for us. When we just live in the fullness of God. We have that anyway, even if we messed up completely. The Bible says we still get there through the flames. We maybe don't get the fullness of it, but we still enjoy eternal life. We still enjoy forgiveness. But how much more when we live in the fullness of what God, that his meekness, and live in his mission, the incredible inheritance that's waiting for us. We don't want to be crying over a broken truck. And we want to be obedient to the Father. A.W. Tozer again says this, outside the will of God, there is nothing I want. Inside the will of God, there is nothing I fear. Again, there's that place of incredible blessedness. We know we're in the will of the Father. We don't have anything to be afraid of, because God's mission is the best place for us to be. It's the best thing for us to be on. Story just comes to mind when the Lord made it possible for us to go to Indonesia, and our kids could come too. We were going there just for 3 weeks, but the kids were quite small. Hannah was still tiny, and Sandy started to read about Indonesia and all the earthquakes and the dangers and the diseases and all of those things. And she suddenly got this fear, and she said, I don't want to take my kids into that. How can I take my kids into that? And then the Lord said to her, he gave her a scripture. I can't remember what the scripture was. This just came to mind now. The Lord said to her, if you don't inherit the land, your children will inherit without you. And she was like, oh no, Lord, if you're going to send them anyway in the long run, I want to be with them. I want to be a part of this. And she knew when the Lord had spoken to her, she knew when she went that she was in the will of the Father. And you're safer in the most dangerous place in the will of the Father than in the safest place outside of the will of the Father. We've got nothing to fear when we're in God's will. And when we're in God's will, there's nothing we need, because we're getting everything Papa wants for us. And sometimes we might think, oh, the truck is broken. But God's saying, come on. I know that's not so important. Follow my will. And I just want to close with Galatians 5 verse 22, which really sums this up so beautifully. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. No, you know what? Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's just, it's not quite the closing scripture. Galatians 5 verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, we will also keep in step with the Spirit. How beautiful. That word gentleness there is the same word, praotes. It means meekness. It's that humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, contented characteristic that we see in Jesus. It can only be produced by the Spirit living within us. It's not something we can do by our own human effort, but we have the Spirit living in us to produce those fruits, freeing us from the pride, the harshness, the selfishness, the self-seeking, and the arrogance. What a thing to be living for the pleasure of the Father, that we know He's smiling down at our lives and saying, they bring me pleasure. Have you seen my son? Have you seen my daughter? They bring me pleasure. Can you imagine the joy of heaven when we get there and we've lived for His pleasure and we see His smile? And maybe He looks over our lives and He says, you obeyed me there and there and there and there and there. You shone like Jesus. You stood, you suffered trial. And you see His smile. You see the pleasure of the most beautiful, loving heart ever. Who needs a crown? Who needs a crown if we're going to be there and in connection with the Son and the Father? Oh man, what a vision for life. And let's just close with Colossians. It sums it up beautifully. Colossians 1 verse 9. It says, and so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. What is His mission for our lives? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What a, oh Lord, what a prayer for us to pray for each other, for ourselves. Lord, help us to know Your will so we can walk in a way that is fully pleasing to You. And most of God's will is here in the Word. And then He does speak some specifics sometimes. Bearing fruit in every good work. There's that beautiful fruitfulness seeing people saved, people touched, people loved for Jesus. And increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And there's that beautiful state of blessedness, regardless of our circumstances, unaffected because of our complete trust in God and our meekness towards Him. And then it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. and there's going to be this glorious inheritance. May God help us to rearrange our priorities. Look, let the light of the Holy Spirit shine through our lives and point out any orthades, any auto-hedonism in us, any little seed of that self-seeking, self-pleasing, and just replace it with the beautiful character of Christ, that beautiful meekness that is ours through the Holy Spirit. May God help us. May we behold the King in his meekness, in his beauty, in his humility, and may we become like him. He lives within us. It's not a matter of us striving to be like him. It's a matter of just letting him live through us as we surrender our hearts to him. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and you know what's beautiful about it, Lord? It's all about you. And it's been, we've loved looking at you, Lord. We've loved beholding you this morning. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit, work within us. Transform us, Lord, into the image of Christ. Transform us, Lord. Remove from us, cleanse from us, cleanse from our relationships. We want to be a community, Lord God, where people come and there's none of that disease of self-seeking. There's no arrogance, Lord God. There's none of that, Lord. Infuse our community, infuse our relationships, infuse our marriages with your meekness, Lord. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name.